10, verses 17 to 27. First Samuel 10, verses 17 to 27. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose heart God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Whenever there's a new ruler inaugurated or installed or coronated, there's often a lot of pomp and circumstance surrounding such an event. There's ancient rituals that are brought out just for that occasion, and or particular pieces of jewelry, and there are long speeches that are made, and all kinds of important people gather together in crowds of people. There's a lot that goes on. And then once the official part is done, then there's great celebration. There's fireworks and banquets and balls and all kinds of ways of celebrating what is to be a joyful occasion, a new king or president or prime minister or something, that there is a new ruler who has come. These events are designed in order to project confidence. The confidence that the people have in the new ruler, and that they expect he or she will rule well. They generally want to have a sense of hope. This is an exciting time. This is a time of renewal, a time of refreshment, a time of looking forward as a nation or as a people. And generally, in times like that, it's frowned upon to be critical. It's frowned upon to rain on the parade, as it were, and to speak ill of the new ruler. But what do we do? What do we do if that new ruler is an unrighteous ruler who is not planning or caring about leading the people in a way of righteousness to the Lord their God, but is in fact even going to go in the opposite direction, to approve of and promote and seek to expand the rebellion against God amongst the population, to promote those actions and activities that are wicked and ungodly? Do we just pretend it's okay? Do we cheer as heartily as everyone else as Christians than just putting our hope in men? What do we do? Well, the text before us gives us some indication. It will teach us something of what we do as we live faithfully before our great ruler God. Because there was such a moment in Israel that there was going to be a king who was going to be announced and pronounced to the people. This was, in some sense, for many, they thought it was a new hope, a new beginning. They had sought this, thinking this was going to put the nation on a good grounding and in the midst of all the other nations. And so there was, amongst many of them, there was excitement and hope, but it was all founded upon rebellion. It was all founded upon rejecting God. It was a moment that said, we are going to get rid of God and replace him, and this is what we're going to build our nation on. And there is Samuel, commanded by God to give the people what they wanted. and yet needing to lead this, really what was an act of judgment of God in giving them the king that he was going to give them. As we've considered in the last few weeks, it wasn't monarchy that was the sin. It wasn't the desire for a king. It was the desire to replace God with a king, having a king like the nations. Well, what's Samuel to say at a moment like this? Is he going to just go along with it, or is he going to have the uncomfortable words to say? Well, we've already read through. Now, there's a lesson in leadership. It's not just a historical moment for us to consider, but there's lessons here in leadership for us too. And how do we respond to what God has given us as leaders? To how do we respond to the rulers for us? That our husbands, our fathers and mothers, our civic leaders, church leaders, elders, whom God has given to rule. But there's a need for righteous rule. There's a need for righteous rulers in order for there to be righteous rule. But when God gives us leaders that are not faithful, when God gives us leaders after the nations, after our own hearts, there is a rebuke in God's action. There is a rebuke when God gives you and me leaders that we deserve, leaders that reflect us, leaders that also choose out of the sinfulness of their hearts, who appease us, who give us what we think we need and what we want, who look not to lead us to the Lord, but to chase our hearts. And amongst this also is a lesson here that we need the merciful gift of God for a ruler who is perfectly righteous, of the one royal ruler whom God has offered to give. That is to give us Jesus Christ. This shows us our need for Jesus Christ and the need for you and me to receive him with shouts of joy and to give thanks that there is such a ruler, that Jesus is king. And the question is he the king of your life? Are you a willing subject of this sovereign? Are you ruled by him? Are you willingly ruled by him? You are ruled by him, but are you willingly ruled by him? And so the lesson that God teaches us in this passage, he's teaching his church, the lesson his church then should have heeded, and what we must heed today, is repent when the Lord rebukes you through giving rulers you deserve, and by faith receive the royal ruler you don't deserve. Repent when the Lord rebukes you through giving rulers you deserve, and by faith receive the royal ruler you don't deserve. That's where we're going to consider this. First, in verses 17 and 24, the bulk of the text, repent at the rulers you deserve, and then the final three verses, receive the ruler you don't deserve. Well, the people were waiting. Since the end of chapter 8, the people were waiting for Samuel to finally tell them who was going to be the king that they had demanded. It's fascinating because we find in this text is this sense that the people, in the sense that they wanted someone else to rule over them, but they couldn't escape from the rule of God. They couldn't get out from under God's thumb, because they needed to wait on God to give them the one that they had demanded. And they were waiting on Samuel as God's representative to tell them who it was going to be. They couldn't escape God, though they were in rebellion against him. And we can't escape God either. There is no place in this world, you can't go to the bottom of the sea or as far away above the clouds, you can't go to hell or heaven and escape God. You can't run from him. We can't get away from under his rule, nor really should we want to. There's a lesson here for this. We shouldn't want to. We shouldn't be rebellious and stubborn and thinking we'll get away with it. Rather, let's remember, God is sovereign, and it's good, and it's far better to be worshiping and under his rule and relying on him and believing on him than to try to run away from him or fight against him. Remember this every time you are tempted to complain, to grumble against God. He's the ruler. He's your ruler. Submit yourself to his ways. Well, Samuel is going to speak to the people about this ruler whom God was going to give them in their rebellion. And it seems in this text that Samuel is going to do so in a way that he hopes is going to draw repentance from them. He hopes is going to cause them to recognize their sin and repent before the Lord. And there's three ways we see this in the text. The first is that he called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. The first, it's the place, the location where Samuel meets with the people. Because it was at Mizpah in chapter 7 where Samuel confronted them a generation earlier with their sin before God. He confronted them with their wickedness, and there was a covenant renewal. There they repented, and there the Lord gave them a great victory over the Philistines. But now a generation later, they were saying God wasn't good enough, we need someone else. And Samuel's hoping to remind them of what the Lord had done at Mizpah. The second way is the location, and then there's the speech. This is what he says. And here comes Samuel, not with what would have been perhaps the most comfortable speech when it's supposed to be a grand event. Many of them were expecting a great time, and here's Samuel bringing the big dark rain clouds by saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.'" He comes to them as God would do time and time again with his people, to his church, saying, "I have saved you." This is echoing the language of Exodus 20 we heard this morning in the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then God adds on there, "And I delivered you from Moab and Ammon," and on and on and on and on it goes for all the time since they were delivered out of Egypt. On and on, all the kingdoms and all those who had oppressed them. He had saved them from troubles and adversities, evils of all kinds. But they insisted, no. "It's not good enough. We need something better. Give us a man. Give us a man. We want a man like the nations. Give us..." If Jeremiah was prophesying in that day, he said, "You're abandoning the fountain of living waters and you're taking to yourself a broken cistern that has nothing to offer you, no water to give you, an empty well." But they insisted, "No, but set a king over us." Perhaps you imagine Samuel here declaring this word of the Lord. He was not speaking on his own behalf, and then maybe pausing, giving a moment. Waiting, maybe there's going to be some indication of repentance. Someone's going to cry out and realize, "Whoa, what have we done?" But to that point, there was none. And so Samuel goes on, and he begins to set before them through lots, the casting of lots, the king whom God would select. The casting of lots was taking the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones from the high priest, and these were the stones that one said, yeah, one was curses and one was perfections. In other words, one was no, one was yes. And so by this, they believed that the casting of the lots, Proverbs 16 tells us this, that the casting of lots is from man, but the direction, the result, the outcome is the Lord's. And so by this, the Lord worked to indicate his will and who would be chosen. But it's also here. We've had Samuel was hoping the people would be stirred to repentance, both by the location and by his speech, and third, by the casting of lots, because this was not a usual thing. And the way it's done here should have made the people think back to another time when God called for all the tribes and all the clans to come before him. And from there, God chose a man, not to be elevated to kingship, but to be brought to judgment. And that is Joshua 7, when Achan stole from God and brought judgment on the people. And there the people came, and by lots, God broke it down, went all the way down to the people, to the tribe, to the tribe and the family and the man. There's a sense here, not so subtle reminder for a people that was particularly conscious of their own history, that this was a way God was choosing. Yes, it was a right way. Samuel knew Saul was the one chosen, but this was a way that people would know God. This wasn't Samuel's choice. It was God's declaration. But more than that, there was an indication of judgment, that what you are doing is akin to rebelling against God and bringing on yourself his displeasure. And by this means, again, there are no repentance, no sense of remorse. We go down through the people until Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But then, this time, it's not lost donkeys, like in chapter 9, but we have a lost Saul. Saul's lost. We can't find Saul. And look at this, they needed to go back to God because they really couldn't find Saul. And they had to go back to God. I was thinking about this. This is like a kid running away. I'm going to run away from home and then have to come back an hour later to get a sandwich from Mom. And here they are. "We're running away from you, God, but wait, before we go, I got to come back. Can you tell us where this king of the nations is? We really need him because we're replacing you with him and we can't find him." It's kind of this sense of a bit of divine humor, perhaps, that in the sense of you really think you can live without? How are you going to function? You can't even find your king. And yet you think you can live without me. And there was Saul. God answered and said, he's hidden among the equipment, hidden among the baggage, hidden among all the stuff that would have been piled up from the people traveling from all over the nation. There he was hidden. They ran and they found him. Now, why was Saul hidden? Some suggest he was humble. Some suggest it was an act of humility. But it seems to me that it was following on what Saul had done before. We remember last time he failed to rise up against the Philistines as he had been called to do. He was a man who shirked responsibility and duty. He was a man who had no ability in himself to do what he was called to do, and he was lacking in faith to seek God to be able to do it. Here's a man who, perhaps even realizing he was the choice of, I'm being chosen to replace God over the people. What kind of, that's overwhelming. And he was one who was running from the responsibility. Who can handle such a responsibility? Who can handle leadership without faith? But the people were hardened. Even this didn't shake their confidence that this was the right path and the place. They were taken by his height. He stood among them. He was taller than any people. They were, again, he was so handsome that they forgot anything to inquire about his faith or his character or anything to do with righteousness that should long in a king. But they looked good. He looked like the nations. And so they cried out. Samuel presents him to the people. I don't think we need to take necessarily this as Samuel excited with the people, but he presents them to the people. And the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now, I don't suppose there's anything wrong necessarily in those words, "Long live the king," when they're applied appropriately. But there's much wrong in the people shouting, "Long live the king," here. Do you remember, we've been working through this, the people came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king." And Samuel never called Saul a king. God never called Saul a king. He was the commander. He was going to be the ruler over God's people. He was going to be the commander. But very clearly, the word for king is not applied to Saul until the people. The people shout, "Long live the king." The people were the first ones to call him king. Because remember what we heard, he wasn't going to be the king. God was king. Jehovah was king. The Lord was king. He would be under the Lord as the prince of the people, the ruler whom God would use. But they call him the king. Long live the king. This was a shout of rebellion. And it harkens back to what they did in 1 Samuel 4. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp after they had been defeated by the Philistines, and they were playing playing religious superstition. They thought, if we have the ark, then God is here and we're going to win. And there was a great shout that shook the ground. They were so excited. The ark was there, and then they promptly went out and were slaughtered. And here now they receive the king that they craved, they coveted, they wanted. And don't be fooled by their excitement. Don't get wrapped up in the excitement, because this was a rebellious cry. "Long live the king." Directed at the earth, not at heaven where it belonged. Well, this is a text that speaks to us today. It's a text that calls us to consider our own response. It's a text that God comes to speak to our lives and to rebuke us as well, and calling us to respond better than Israel did in this moment. Because the Lord God Almighty is still the sovereign. The Lord God Almighty is still the King of Kings, and those are the titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, to whom all things have been given, all nations brought under his rule. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we run to him, we submit our lives to him in faith. He's the Savior who saves us and spares us, the Lord who rules us, and that is good and that is glorious. But God's ways still interfere with our ways. They still interfere with our own twisted hearts. Even as believers, our hearts still have so much untwisting to do. And yet here, God's ways are not always the ways we want to go. They're not always what we think we need. We resist his ways. We crave other government. We crave another ruler. We want to govern ourselves. We want someone else to give us what we want, because God won't just give in. And in that light, do you recognize then that when we receive unrighteous rulers, that is a judgment of God upon our sin, that we receive the rulers that we deserve? Sometimes under an unrighteous father or husband or elders or rulers in the civil government, our prime minister, we complain as if we're innocent. We complain as if we deserve better. We cry out to heaven, this isn't fair. Because we haven't looked at our own hearts and realized we deserve nothing good from the hand of God. But our complaints directed at the news, when the things we yell at the TV or your smartphone or whatever, that comes from a heart that says, I'm innocent, I need a better ruler. But God still speaks through the rulers that he gives you and me. He still comes to rebuke us. He still comes to humble our hearts, to stir our hearts, to seek a better ruler, a better king, to bring us into submission to Jesus Christ, to work at untwisting our hearts until we're fully submitted to him and trust him. Don't miss the rebuke like Israel did. Don't miss the message that God is trying to send. Now, we are called, absolutely, and this is so key to this. We are called, Paul tells Timothy, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You and I are called to pray for our rulers. We're all called to pray for their righteousness. We're called to pray that they would rule after the example of Jesus Christ. And we are called to recognize that even Christian rulers, in whatever sphere of life, cannot rule well without the grace of God, that they must have the grace of God to do right, to stand firm in the truth, to resist the temptation, to give in to the cravings even of the hearts, our hearts under them. And that the faithful, when God gives us faithful rulers, faithful leaders in our lives, that is a mercy of God. When he gives us unfaithful rulers and leaders in our lives, it's a rebuke of God. And so this directs us, when Paul calls us to pray, what this teaches you and me is we need to pray with humility to God for our leaders. When our leaders fail us, when they fail God, when they do not rule righteously, we do not get to think about them from some sort of a self-righteous high ground, where we get to think terrible thoughts of them, but rather what God calls us to do is in our prayers for our rulers to accompany that with humility in prayer, to accompany that with humble repentance for personal sins and family sins, for national sins and corporate sins. He calls us to pray for our rulers with humility, not with a sense of pride. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not a ruler like that man over there, like a Pharisee in the temple praying for his rulers. Rather, he calls us to pray with humility and repentance and pleading for the mercy of God to give us rulers we don't deserve. And we have examples in the scriptures of this kind of prayer. I want just hearing the words of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, where we see Daniel, who wasn't a leader among the people back in Jerusalem. He wasn't involved in all the sins of the monarchy and the corruption of the prophets and the priests in Israel before the exile. But yet Daniel has no problem in saying and pleading with the Lord, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And if we recognize the hand of God in giving us rulers we deserve as a rebuke and a call for us to come with humility and repentance and humble prayers, won't that also change our conversations about our rulers? Whatever, again, whatever you have to say about the rule, about the elders God has given you, or the members of parliament or the legislature, or whatever you say about your dad, whatever you say about your mom, boys and girls, that change your conversations and say, I need to pray with humility for them? Will that change what we post and say and look at on social media? Won't that give us a new lens, new glasses by which to read the news and look at the news and respond to the news, a new lens for us to read with our hearts and see what we're saying? And then pray for the mercy of God to give us righteous rulers. Pray that he would give us righteous rulers. Then pray that he would give us rulers we don't deserve, rulers who rule after Jesus Christ. Because any ruler that we have that is righteous is always a mercy of God. We ought to give thanks. Repent when the Lord rebukes you through giving rulers you deserve. But then by faith, receive the royal ruler you don't deserve. As we see in verses 25 to 27, receive with thankfulness, with humility, the royal ruler that you don't deserve, that we don't deserve. It's interesting again that the people were trying to get out from under God's rule. They wanted a king who would rule and do what he needed to do to save them from the nations, and yet the king was still directed by the Lord. And we're going to come to this, it's going to make a few people upset, but the king was still directed by the Lord. The people received Saul, and then Samuel, as we see, read in verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. The same language is used in chapter 8, where Samuel there negatively explains what this king is going to do. He's going to take your best children. He's going to take your children for his army, for his bakers, for his palaces. He's going to, whatever he wants, he's going to take. Whoever he wants, he's going to take. He's going to become a tyrant, warning them, and they insisted, no, we want a king. Here, though, I think what Samuel is doing is not just repeating what he said there, but he's speaking, he's explaining to them not just the behavior of a king, not just behavior of the royal, but the behavior of royalty, of kingship, giving a positive view of this is what a king ought to be. If the monarchy was going to be established, then God had rules for how it was going to function. In fact, he had already built this into the covenant relationship that God had made with his people. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, called the kingship law. And it seems to me this was probably what Samuel was reiterating to the people, that the king was to be chosen by God always and from among Israel, that the king was not to accumulate for himself all kinds of things to puff him up in pride and to make him think he was stronger and he didn't need the Lord. The king was to write out his own copy of the law of God and keep it by him. So he had his own copy and would rule by the law of God. In fact, what Samuel is really telling them is a principle that is very important for keeping tyrants from becoming our rulers. It is the principle of that the law is king. The king is not law, where the king can do whatever he wants. It's the law is king. And that this was something that came into England a few hundred years ago, but where the absolute monarch's power was reduced because it went from being the law, the king is law, to the law is king, where the king himself would be subject to the law. Here, the king himself would be subject to the law of God. God was the ultimate absolute king. And his law was to direct all the behavior of all his people, including whoever he had set over his people. This was to be the behavior of royalty. This was to be the function, the ways that kings operated. And there it was set before the Lord, laid out before the Lord as a reminder, a place to quickly find what God had said, and as a witness that should they not obey, this would testify against them. And from there, the people are sent home. Samuel sent all the people away. There was no actual coronation yet, but Saul was pronounced to be the ruler God had set. And Samuel sent all the people away. Every man went home. Even Saul went home. Interesting, again, just a not so subtle reminder that Saul was still under the direction of Samuel. Samuel said, go home, even though he's now supposed to be the ruler. He heads off back to Gibeah. But there were others that went with him. Valiant men went with them whose hearts God had touched. That is, those who were strong and mighty, those who were moved to support the one whom God was now setting up over his people. Though Saul was set, given in judgment, yet these were men who supported the kingship, who wanted God's people to do well, who were willing to serve the one whom God had set over his people, desiring to do what was right and honorable before the Lord. Leadership in any capacity requires the hand of God, requires the touch of God, requires the strength of God for you and I to make sacrifices, to serve as servant leaders, to be those who labor for the Lord. Our hearts need to be touched. May the Lord touch many of our hearts to serve in formal and informal capacities, to serve and love and labor for Jesus. But there was another group. Some rebels said, how can this man save us? And the word for rebels here is literally sons of Belial. We saw this term earlier. Sons of wickedness, sons of perversion. This was the description that Hannah refused to bear when she said, "I am not a daughter of wickedness," when Eli thought she was drunk in the temple or in the tabernacle. And then Hophni and Phinehas, though, they were sons of Belial. They were wicked, the sons of Eli, and they were killed before the Lord because they were wicked. They were wicked men. So this is not a label. This is not some sort of righteous rebellion. These are sons of wickedness. And they rejected Saul's leadership. They rejected him as king. They grumbled and they showed him no honor. They despised him and brought him no presents. Now, on the one hand, you might be thinking, wait, hold on a second. Weren't they right, though? I mean, haven't you been preaching? Haven't we been reading in the text that Saul was not going to be a good king? Saul was not a righteous ruler. Saul was not going to be a righteous ruler. Weren't we realizing Saul was given as a judgment from God? Yes, we have. We have been considering that. Saul would fail. These men didn't know that. And they were not interested in saying, well, we don't want Saul to rule over us because we want the Lord to be king and we're humbling ourselves and we're repenting before God and we're struggling with this. No, they weren't happy with anybody who ruled over them. And it's likely they were actually angry with Saul as ruler because he wasn't quite the ruler they wanted. They wanted a ruler free of God's rule. They wanted a ruler who wasn't under God's law. They wanted a ruler who was truly like the nations, did what he wanted. They were not rejecting Saul so much as they were continuing to show their rebellious spirit against the Lord. For the Lord, even in judgment, had still set Saul over his people, had given them a king, had set up the kingship, and they must humbly submit themselves to the hand of the Lord, but rather they refused, and they would not do it. This is like saying we don't approve, we don't like the policies of a particular ruler, and yet God has still put them in that position and in that place, and we still need to honor the man whom God has set and give respect, even if they're not very respectable, because we recognize God has put them in that position of authority, and it leads us to humility. There are some who will always grumble about leadership, always have something to say, always sit in their armchair, and there'll be armchair prime ministers and armchair elders, and you know, like when armchair athletes, right? They yell at the TV because their favorite athlete didn't do what they think they should do, but they're not actually on the field doing it themselves. They always have something to say from the sidelines. And some of us can always have something to say from the sidelines about how someone should have done it better, and we do it with a spirit of pride. No one is good enough. No one makes decisions that are good enough. No husband or father or mother ever makes the right decision. And what we do when we grumble and grumble against those whom God has set in authority over us is we are grumbling against Jesus Christ as King. We are grumbling and ignoring the fact that He is the ruler over all. I mean, do we not believe? Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Our larger catechism in answering on the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother, asks the question. Larger catechism 124 says, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? The answer says, not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. If you and I will reject those who have been lawfully put in authority by God, even when He does it in judgment against us and His rebuke, if we reject that authority, then there's a label to be placed on us that is not so nice. We are rebels, sons of Belial, because that is why they were labeled this way. You and I are called to respect God's appointment even if the person is unfaithful. That's why a wife is called to give her husband due honor for his position, even if he is a unbeliever, even if he is an ungodly man. Not approving of his ungodliness, but realizing he's in a position of authority. There's two kinds of respect that are spoken of. One for the nature of the position God has placed them in, and the other is for the way they live. And so for those of us in authority, that respect is to be given because of God's putting us in that place, but we also ought to live respectably. We ought to be those who gain respect and where we make it easy to be respected because of our righteous life. But we respect God's appointment. We respect His hand. And what happens then, you ask? What happens? How do we respect somebody who's unrighteous? That brings us back to the previous point. Then we get on our knees and we repent before the Lord because He's given us rulers we deserve. And we pray that He would show us mercy and give us righteous rulers, to change the hearts of those who are over us or to change who's over us. And these two responses as well, those who followed after Saul, the valiant men and the rebels, these two responses pave for us a path to how we should respond to Jesus Christ. How you and I should respond to the perfect king. If this is how God calls us, in submitting ourselves to his hand and giving us an unrighteous ruler, then how much more should this teach us about how we're to respond to the perfect king, the beautiful king, the true and righteous king? Now, Saul and Christ and Jesus Christ are not alike in their characters, but they are alike in that they share the kingship that God has given, the rule over God's people. And so Saul ought to be honored because he had been placed in that position. And so Christ especially is to be honored because he too is placed in that position. We ought to receive him with greater joy, with greater eagerness. Because God has shown you and me mercy in giving us a king we don't deserve. He's shown us mercy by giving us the perfectly righteous King Jesus. And when Jesus came into this world, there were some who received him. Some who received him with joy, some who are looking for his coming, and the others who heard him at his coming and believed his message, submitted to him as God touched their hearts and went after him and followed after him. They believed on him, they loved him, and there were others who rejected him. Others who said, "Will this man save us?" Others who would have nothing to do with the king. Read the Gospels and you'll see both responses. Read your hearts and ask yourself, what is your response? What is my response? What is my response? Jesus Christ is the rightful king. Jesus Christ is the rightful king, whether you love him or not. And he may be silent now, and he may not say much to your rebellion now, except to come through his word and warn you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. He will come and not be silent forever. But he will come in judgment if you will not submit to him. But he comes, God gives him to us mercifully. Mercifully, that we might submit our lives to him. Today, if you have not yet received him as your royal ruler, today is the one you must receive. Today is the day to receive him. Repent when the Lord rebukes you through giving rulers you deserve. And by faith, receive the royal ruler you don't deserve. Proclamation of Saul to be the ruler over God's people is much to teach us about our own responsibility to the rulers God has set over us today, the rulers that we've received, that we've deserved, and to the one, how we ought to respond to the one whom we truly don't deserve. So this week, brothers and sisters, guard your hearts when considering the rulers God has set over you. Watch your tongues and find yourself on your knees more for them than perhaps you've done. Repent where you see wickedness in your own heart as you examine yourself by this passage. Rejoice where God has made you righteous and has worked these things in your own life. And receive the reign of Jesus Christ with joy. And where you see the wickedness of rulers, repent before the Lord. Rejoice where God has given us righteous rulers. And again, receive the reign of Jesus Christ with joy. Direct that cry, "Long live the King," was wrongly directed by Israel. Taken, directed away from heaven and towards the earth. We get to raise up our voice to the King of Kings in heaven. We can direct it to Jesus Christ and indeed say, "Long live the King." And will you be ready to shout that when he returns? Long live the King. But may it already be our cry as we yield our hearts to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, untwist our hearts to follow you fully, completely, without reservation. Forgive us, O Lord our God, for our pride, and particularly in our self-righteousness when we think and consider the rulers you have set over us. We thank you for righteous rulers whom we don't deserve, whom you have given in the model of Jesus Christ. And we pray, forgive. When you've given us rulers we deserve, when they've acted unrighteously, and they're a reflection of our own sinful hearts, forgive us. Help us. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful, Lord, to us. And Lord, we pray for greater righteousness amongst the rulers, even those in authority in our own congregation, and those as we think of our governing leaders and others outside of this particular place. Lord, help us to consider this message. Help us to apply this message and give us grace not to resist the implications, the applications of your word. And may we serve King Jesus. We thank you for him, the royal ruler we don't deserve, but whom you've given. And may we serve him faithfully and follow him and cry out with joy, "Long live the King." We pray these things in his name. Amen.